Now, there comes a point when suffering just hardens into resolve, and Job has reached it. He's done entertaining the shallow wisdom of his friends. He's done listening to their misguided attempts to defend God and get God off the hook at his expense. So in chapter 13, he turns to them and he cuts them with these words. He says, "You are worthless physicians, all of you." He doesn't just reject their counsel. He calls them out as frauds, as liars. But then he does something very much more bold. He shifts his focus to God. He demands an audience. He insists on answers to this perceived injustice. But as chapter 14 unfolds, Job's defiance gives way, at least for a while, to something deeper, an aching reflection on just how short life is, the certainty of death. And of course, that nagging question with which all men must wrestle, is there hope beyond the grave? Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Well, we're wrapping up the week since today is Friday, January 31st. Wow, we're wrapping up the first month, too, of this brand new year. Time really has flown, but you're spending it here with us, and we're so grateful because you're listening to that program where every weekday morning, we all gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And I'd like to mention now our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, because Thy Strong Word is made possible by their generous support. And they, of course, are dedicated to making Christ known throughout the world through the translation and publication and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. In fact, since 1992, LHF has delivered over 6 million books in about 180 languages. Ensuring that people around the world can read about Jesus in their own language and absolutely free. But you know, their work isn't just about books. It's about equipping the church, whether it's mission speakers, bringing firsthand stories from the field. In fact, I had the founder come and speak at my congregation. It was amazing. Or the engaging VBS program like River of Life, or hands-on projects that get kids and others excited about sharing the gospel. There's a lot to discover. So instead of me just listing everything, head over to lhfmissions.org, because really everyone should be able to hear the gospel in their own language. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me a comment or question or complaint or compliment or correction. I don't know. Or qualms are fine too. Or if you just want to say hi, that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. And you can also find me on X, also on Facebook, although I'm not as responsive there. I'd love to have you give me a follow. But let's get right to it, right? We're 4 minutes in and we're like, hey, let's talk about Job. Let's talk about God. And to help us do that, we're going to bring on the Reverend Jared Neese. Pastor Neese is the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Neese. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Phil. It's good to hear your voice again and good to be with you as we dive into some very good, riching, and thought-provoking texts of Scripture.
Job is a challenge. And one thing that's been brought up a couple of times by different guests is that everybody seems to kind of know the first two chapters. But when we get into these long soliloquies, I mean, I'm sure many people have read it, or even if they haven't, they understand the concept that Job's friends are giving him this bad advice. But to really kind of slow down and go through it, it really does reveal that as much as things have changed, there are things about the human condition, our desire to help others, even if we're not equipped to do it, or answer questions we don't know how to answer, or even get a God off the hook, or even blame God. All of these different ways that we deal with sin and suffering in the world. We don't know exactly when Job is happening, but my goodness, things just really haven't changed a lot, have they? I mean, we can see ourselves in a lot of these people.
Absolutely, and I think that's the treasure of Job, is a lot of these wrestlings that we read are wrestlings that we've experienced, and I'm sure Pastor Phil, like I have, our people wrestle with them, and It gives a way to bring them into this story, and yet, like you said, not leave them in chapter 10 or chapter 13 or even at the within the whirlwind of God's response when he finally responds, mm-hmm. but to finally show them where Job and all of Scripture leads us into the finally the one who does answer for the pain and the misery and the deep questions, the one that doesn't get God off the hook, but the God who goes to the cross. And that's where we are given to lead people through the book of Job, but then to the shadow of the cross and the light of the empty tomb.
You know, I believe that the book of Job, in terms of the best practical use for it, right? I mean, it's God's word. It teaches us. It enriches our faith. I'm not saying it doesn't, of course. But, you know, brother, as pastors, we think, okay, what are the occasions in which I can press into service this revelation? And I think some people think, well, okay, I have a friend or parishioner that's suffering. Well, I'll just tell them about how much Job suffered, right? And then they'll learn that, see, it could be worse, or, you know, just sort of walk it off because God probably has a reason. And sadly, I've seen that. It's like, well, you know, just remember Job. It's like, what is that supposed to mean? And frankly, although people are well-meaning when they say that, let's admit, remember, Jesus is going to be a lot better if we're going to focus on someone suffering than Job, but correct me if you disagree or you have a better way of thinking about it, but I see Job as more about us as the caregivers, not as the ones who are suffering. Not that we can't learn about suffering, of course, but I think a very good use of Job is for us who are going alongside people who are suffering to learn both what to do and in many examples, what not to do.
Oh, I agree. And I think it speaks, as much as it does speak about the suffering of Job, it does reveal how his suffering was so much increased by just the really, not even bad advice, but as it says in verse 3 of chapter 13, just verse 4, they're worthless physicians. They're there to relieve pain, and yet they heap pain on of Job. And so I think it speaks volumes of how we are to come alongside, like you said, those who are suffering, and be careful of how we speak in these times, and not to fall into the same trap as Job's friends.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we, as we think about that, let's bring us before God in prayer, if you don't mind. Just start us off praying for us. We'll dig into the text, and we'll just see what God has to reveal through Job chapter 13 and 14. Excited to have Pastor Neese on. Brother, take it away with prayer, and then we'll start.
All right, my pleasure. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to dive into your word, to discuss its riches, and ultimately be comforted that while we may not know all that is revealed, you have revealed all that is needed, ultimately in your Son, Jesus. We ask that as we hear your word, that you would mold us and shape us, that we would listen with listening ears, and when we speak, we would speak truths that relieve pain and not add to pain. We give you thanks for the ministry of Pastor Phil, and ask that you would continue to mold us and shape us through this program and through the ministry of KFUO. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, brother, I don't want to derail the program right away, but, you know, you talked about ministry, and thank you so much, because I'm so blessed by being able to spend time with pastors 5 days a week for an hour studying the word. It's just, it's wild. It's wild. And, and KFUO doesn't make me pay them very much for the privilege. So it's a good rate, but I would, right? It's this wonderful teaching, and I love it. But I kind of neglected because, you know, you and I know each other, unfortunately, maybe a little more casually than we like, but we went to seminary together. Yep. You served at the first parish that I served. And I was so grateful when I heard that they had called you subsequent to me, because then I knew that they were in good hands. But this is your first time on the show. And I guess I just realized that. So we're going to jump in for sure. But just taking a little bit of a sidebar, tell us a little bit about where you are now. I think you, within the past couple of years or year or so, have taken a new call. How's the Lord blessing you there? What's life like where you're at?
Yeah, it's busy, Phil, and it's an awesome busy. So I've been here about 3 years,
It's been
Lapeer is a great community. I would say an hour north of Detroit, a grand community, grand ministry here at St. Paul. We have a church, a K-8 school, we have a preschool, and we have a childcare. And so lots of opportunities to reach families and reach children with the good news of Jesus every day. Dedicated staff, dedicated teachers. It's a beautiful place to serve and beautiful people to serve with. We have an active soup kitchen. We have an active social support ministry into the community. Lots of ways to both speak the love of Jesus, but also show the love of Jesus to our community of Lapeer. And it's a blessing. I thoroughly love it. I'm involved in the community in different functions other than being the pastor at St. Paul. So that's a blessing too. Enrolled in the Doctor of Ministry program at Concordia St. Louis Seminary. That's a blessing. And just
what is your, do you have an idea of your track or research interest at this point?
So it's kind of changed. It's more into pastoral leadership and looking at, well, right now, but it can always change, you know. Right now it's looking at servant leadership, bringing about trust so that discipling can happen. Yeah. That's kind of the track. I'm not sure where that's going to go, but
I'm
early in the program.
Yeah, it'll get narrowed down a whole lot, of course. But, you know, your reputation precedes you. You're an excellent pastor. I think you're going to contribute to the body of knowledge through your doctorate. So I'm grateful that you're doing that. I tell you what, though, let's head right back in. It's just always nice to hear kind of how things are going across the Synod. I like to take that opportunity. But the people are here for 13 and 14, so we will jump right in. And so, all right.
Let's do it.
Here we have Job, and he's continuing, remember, folks? So at the beginning of yesterday in chapter 12, he really gets a zinger in. He says, answered, "No doubt, man, you're the man. You guys are the people. And when you die, I'm sure wisdom will die with you because you're the only ones who know anything." And he says, "I got understanding. I'm not inferior to you." So by the time he gets to where he's at, you know, he's been pouring out his heart. Of course, this is poetry too, but he's been pouring out his heart. His friends have been just, I think, sort of well-meaning, maybe, except until we get to the most recent guy. Zophar is a little heavy-handed. But at the same time, yeah, it's like, Job, you've been complaining. We agree with you, but we don't know what you want to hear. I mean, obviously you've done something wrong, so just repent. And that makes logical sense, but as we see, it's not helping. So let's go to pick up chapter 13 with verse 1. I'll read a little bit. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash lies. You whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. So hear now my argument. Listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? And then just, he's going to shift thoughts a little bit, but just one more verse. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Now he's going to build on that. But the thing that stands out to me, and I think it's kind of interesting because we think this is a good thing, but they're doing a theodicy, right? As we've learned,
they're
trying to get God off the hook. So tell us a little bit about that. But yeah, I just want to highlight how basically Job's saying, why are you taking God's side? But not just why are you taking God's side? Because we might think, well, aren't we supposed to show partiality toward God? But they're doing so in a way that actually is removing from God his sovereignty. They're saying that, yeah, God has nothing to do with this, or God has something to do with this, but his hands are tied because of your sin. So we see that they're advocating for God, but they're like the world's worst attorneys.
Yes, yes, yes. This is not how you should be acting, just so everybody knows. Don't act like Zophar. But you're right, and I think we see this often when there's a calamity or catastrophe. We're quick to excuse God. We're quick to make sure that he is not blamed and kind of removed from the courtroom so that there's no light on him.
But even in those cases, don't we tend to do that in a way out of our love for God, though? You don't see like militant atheists saying, oh gosh, you know, God had nothing to do with that. They're usually like, well, if you have a God, then why is he allowing that? But for us, we wrestle with that same question. So sometimes we go, oh, well, we don't want God to have bad PR. So we're just like, well, God had nothing to do with that. But really, that's sort of saying, well, you don't have a very powerful God then if he can't even stop something like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that getting God off the hook. I like how you said that. It's getting God off the hook. It's not answering the hard questions out of this hope that we're not going to, tarnish God's reputation. So it is out of the love of God, but we do speak where we are not given to speak. And again, instead of answering Job's need of his personal experience, what he has gone through, his lived out experience, his friends are more concerned about how God is viewed in all of this, rather than simply coming alongside Job and walking in that pain with him, and experiencing those experiences with him. And I think often we're tempted to do that. First of all, out of our love of God, to remove him from the situation. Instead of simply letting those questions be raised and being in that problem that is being experienced with the person that we're sitting next to.
I want to highlight something you just said, because I don't want people to miss it. I think it's really important. You talked about the questions being raised, the need to let people raise the questions. If someone in your mm-hmm. life is suffering and they say, I'm just going to think of the worst thing I can think of, and that is they've lost a child. And they say, mm-hmm. Pastor, I'm angry at God. I don't understand why God would allow this to happen, or why he did this to me, or what did I do? Mm-hmm. I think it is incumbent upon us as Christians to recognize, and especially as pastors, but all Christians, to recognize that God really is our Heavenly Father, and not just in some sort of big spiritual, distant kind of way. But if you had a good relationship with your dad growing up, and I realize not everybody did, But if you did, mm-hmm. and I'm thinking about my own dad with whom I've had a very good relationship with my whole life, but I can remember just times where it's knockdown drag out and I'm just so mad at him and I'm happy to tell him and I'm happy to say, you know, I hate you for what you've yada, yada, yada. I wasn't that dramatic of a kid, but I remember some of these times. But the point is, did my dad go, oh, well, if you hate me, then just you kick you out of the house and forget you and I'll never love you again? No, he goes, well, he's hurting. Or this kid's just being a brat because his perspective's wrong. You know, whatever the excuse is, your loving mm-hmm. father looks at you and says, you know what? I'm big enough. If you're mad at me, at the very least, you still acknowledge that I am in control. Now, we don't want to stay there, but we also don't Absolutely. Want to be quick to say, oh, no, you can't blame God. That'd be a sin. Well, I mean, maybe if persistent, but expressing our lived experiences is not sinful. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
No, you're just amen, brother. Amen. We have emotions, and God is fully capable of receiving those emotions. Now, we need to properly understand those emotions and not let our anger turn into despising God.
Right.
But look at throughout the Old Testament, even before Job, this isn't the first time that God's people have been upset with him. I mean, think about Moses. I mean, he even goes as far as to say, if you're going to act this way, if you're going to treat me in this fashion, how about you just remove me from leadership? Because apparently you don't really care. Or you think about Jeremiah. I mean, he goes really toe-to-toe with God and says, you deceived me. This is not what I thought being a prophet was going to be like. I mean, Elijah, you know, I'm the only one left. You know, and they want to kill me too. You know, God is able to take upon himself our frustrations because he's in Isaiah 53, he's carried our sorrows, you know, and how awesome it is that we have a God who is big enough to listen to our tantrums. I find that very comforting that I have a God who will endure my tantrums and stay with me in that. Of course, we don't want to stay in those tantrums. We want to move through them. But there is something to say that we have a God who's not like the gods of our idols, but he is a God that stays with us in a way like a father does with a tantruming child, like you said.
That is the amazing thing about our relationship with God because of Christ, right? We now have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father who created us, who loves us, but who is at the same time God, almighty, yeah. all-knowing, all-powerful, outside of time itself, outside of creation, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, completely other. So, you know, we still really only can apprehend that of God, which he reveals to us. And that's, of course, why we have Christ. Christ comes, he's incarnate. It's the way in which God wants us to know him, at least this side of his return. So when we try to peer into what we learned as the absconding God, right? The God who hides himself from us. We're like, well, why does God hide himself from us? Well, one, you think we can handle the fullness of God? No, I don't think we ever will be, even in heaven. But two, because he loves us. But those answers are safe in God's keeping when we think about all the questions that we don't have answers to. And we tend to get ourselves in trouble whenever we try to answer when the Bible is silent, because God has either chosen to not reveal these things or he's allowed them to disappear into history if we did once know them. But in any case, I love verse 5. He says to his friend, oh, that you would keep silent and that would be your wisdom. And how many times have we already said that these guys were doing great until they opened their mouths?
They were. I mean, hey, ministry of presence does work. I mean, eventually you do have to say something, but when you do speak Jesus, don't speak nothing. But there is a point of just, it's okay to not say anything, because sometimes you can't say anything. Sometimes there are no words. And in those times, keep silent or sing a hymn.
Yeah.
Just sometimes sing a hymn. I sing with my people.
You know, as you as you mature in the faith, as you're in the scriptures, as you let God lead your own life, he will over time equip you with godly and biblical things to say to comfort people. But one thing I learned quickly, especially as a brand new pastor, is when I came out into the field, you know, I would spend 3-4 hours prepping for a 1 hour Bible study. I would, and I think we all end up doing this, you know, I would spend a full 30 hours on writing a sermon. And it's, and a lot of it came from this. It came from a fear of me not knowing the answer. And it actually took, and I was there serving some of the people you did in Corliss, and it took a couple of years for me to realize I don't know is just fine. And once I realized that I could just tell people, I don't know, and they would just not like toss me out of the church, it just gave this wonderful relief, because the reality is sometimes we don't know because we haven't studied, and that's fair. But sometimes we just don't know. We just don't know, friends. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we do know this. We're going to take a break. And when we come back, we're going to keep on going. Grab the text that follows this. Get into chapter 14, too. Lots to cover. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Neese and I will be here waiting for you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is, oh, an old friend from seminary and an excellent pastor, the Reverend Jared Neese. He's the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. Now, how do you guys pronounce that? L-A-P-E-E, two E's, R. I want to say like a Hebrew word, Lapeer. How do you guys pronounce it?
Lapeer.
Lapeer. Oh, just Lapeer. Yeah. Okay.
Lapeer.
Yeah, like it looks in American English.
Like it looks. Got it. But, you know, I get the Lapeer.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, let's pick right back up. So 13 and, I didn't nearly get too far, but they're letting God off the hook. But Job is letting him know, starting with verse 10, that God doesn't want that. Here we go. Mm-hmm. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. The godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words. Let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me. Let not dread of you terrify me. And then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me. You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And then into four, just one verse. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. I realize this is wisdom literature, that it's poetry, but some of these lines go way harder than they need to, you know. I mean, yeah. Proverbs of ashes, defenses of clay. I'm not a rapper, but I'm just saying Job is a gold mine.
I was gonna say Job turns it up to 11 on this.
Yes.
Yeah, he lets, and I think in this he starts to go too far. He goes down the same path that his friends took. Instead of putting God off the hook, Job begins this dangerous track of blaming God for the trials and tribulations that he's experienced. And I mean, it's not even that God allows it, which he did. Job is like, you know, you did this, you know, verse 21, you know, withdraw your hand from me. I mean, very, just raw language that, I mean, Job now, he goes toe to toe with God, in a much more, maybe vindictive way than Moses did or the prophets did. I mean, Job goes all in with his legal argument against God.
Well, he's calling him to account while at the same time recognizing that it's sort of a losing battle. You know, I think of, and I agree with you that Job is moving from an honest struggling, a faithful recognition that God's in control. But as we said earlier, to be angry with God is to recognize that he is in charge, and to be there is normal, but to stay there is where the problem lies. And I agree with you. That's where we see him going. It's starting to go from confusion, which accompanies anger, to now contempt. And contempt for God is clearly a place that we don't want to be. He has a lot of contempt for everybody right now. And sometimes we do have to remember and recall what exactly has happened to him. I mean, honestly, ask my wife. I've complained more than Job over like a headache and a cold. Job is lost. Oh, yeah. I mean, I'm laying in bed with a fever and I'm just like, well, though he shall slay me, I will hope in him. But I'm going to argue to his face. I'm going to argue to his face.
Yeah.
Right. So it's tough because I do think that this reminds us that even though God himself says that Job is blameless or acknowledges when he's described as blameless, he's not sinless. I mean, he is a righteous man, and we're going to acknowledge that. We're not going to take that away from him. He's doing all the right things, but he's not sinless. And this does, I mean, okay, well, I'm going to ask the question that maybe we're not ready to answer yet, but is Job kind of starting to prove Satan right a little bit?
It's hard to say, because still he's got this unwavering hope that you see in Job this struggle of his lived out experiences, but at the same time, who he knows God to be. It's this, you know, like verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sound like one that has completely abandoned God and is walking away. It's more of keep on doing what you're doing. I'm going to still cling to you. I will continue to hope in you, even if you kill me. And so I hear this struggle being played out, and a struggle that many Christians endure, of this not understanding what God is doing and yet continuing to hope and pray and walk in his word and by faith believe and trust in him, and yet struggle at what is being experienced in life.
I think this sentence, this little phrase that you're focusing on, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I think it's fair to say, though, that this could be taken two ways. I'm not sure grammatically that it specifically says this is hopeful or hopeless. Is it even though he should slay me, I'm going to hope in him? That's how much faith I have in God. Or is it, though he's going to slay me, what can I do? He's my only rescue, which is also sort of faith, but it's getting across the other line. And maybe it's a distinction without a difference, but whether it's an expression of hope or hopelessness, I lean towards it being hopeful, that I recognize that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, because Job has acknowledged that, but he's also acknowledged that he's not done any particular sin to endure what he's enduring. So then he's like, listen, I know I'm a bad guy, but I'm not that bad. And so even though he slays me, though, I think it's still hopeful. I think it's a, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? Like, Jesus, you're saying a hard saying. We don't understand it. You're saying that we have to actually consume your flesh, and people are leaving you. And you ask us, are we leaving? Well, I think if Peter were to elaborate, he might have said something like, well, we kind of want to, but you're the Messiah. What are we going to do? And I think that's where Job's at now. He's like, God, I'm not like thrilled with you, God. But I mean, you're God, so what am I going to do? And frankly, I think that's a pretty faithful position. I mean, we don't want to be like angry at God all the time, but considering what Job has gone through, I mean, I don't know. I'm still going to kind of lean. I'm going to give Job the benefit of the doubt just a little bit more.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he will cross the line. We know that. And God's going to clap back, as the kids say.
Finally, you know, because up until this point, God has been silent and everybody else is talking for him, which is something that comes about at the end of the book, that God actually speaks.
Well, what's funny is, what is it? 22. He says, big man Job, right? Call and I'll answer. Let me speak.
Oh, yes.
You reply to me. How many are my sins and iniquities? Because remember, Job, I think he acknowledges rightly that he's a sinful person, especially in the presence of a holy God. But he's carrying around this declaration that, but it's still unfair, and I am not that bad. And I tell you what, why don't you just list my sins for me? What Job's going to find out around chapter 42 is that God actually is going to answer. He's going to go, like, fine, here are your sins. And there's a reason why Job's, 40 chapters long. So he acknowledges this reality that I'm both kind of being a baby about this, but also I'm struggling with the fact that you're really God. And so God will answer him, of course, but it's also very natural for him to think that he's been forgotten. He's gone through something terrible.
Yes. And that can't be downplayed. Just the catastrophe that unfolded upon him. And the reader understands the background to it. For Job, he doesn't. I mean, it's a lived experience, and an experience that has no rhyme or reason to it. And he's left now just with this big old question. Why? What's this all about? What's going on now? But again, we have a God who's going to say, all right, you called me to account. Let's talk, Job. Let's talk.
Yeah.
We don't have a deaf or mute God. We have a God that we are able to argue our case with.
Now, see, that is an important point. He lets us argue our case. I mean, it doesn't mean we ever have a case, but
no, usually not. But
yeah, but he does. He listens to us. He's patient and merciful. One of my favorite psalms, Lenten psalm, is Psalm 38. And here we have David, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the whole thing really applies. He says, Lord, or Yahweh, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. So far you're like, well, okay. So he definitely knows that he's being disciplined and by God, and God is in control. But then he says, and there is no soundness in my bones because of my flesh. My guilt has become too heavy to bear. And then later he says, don't forsake me. Don't be far from me. Come quickly to help me. And so even David, and this is just an example, but has plenty of instances, and I think you brought this up too, though, where he says, God, I am not happy. You are causing me lots of problems. But then by the end, it's always, but I get that I deserve it, and I don't want you to leave me.
And So there's this contending with God, and yet at the same time, this recognition as a little child, but don't leave me. I'm frustrated with how you're acting or what you're doing, but God, I'm a little child, so don't leave me. And you get that wrestling in the scriptures, which is the wrestling of the Christian life, right? But at the end of the day, we have a God who stays. We have a God who abides. We have a God that isn't chased off by our complaining or our accusations or our legal arguments. But we have a God that interacts with us in those, which is a beautiful thing.
Let's add chapter 14 to the conversation, starting with verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are numbered and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy, like a hired hand, his day. For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and river wastes away and dries up, so man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. So let's stop right there at the end of 13. So he turns to this first verse. I wonder how you take it. Man who is born of a woman is a few days old and full of trouble. One way is, you know, you don't have very many days in life. Your whole life is but a few days in the grand scheme of things, and it's all full of trouble. Some people say, well, this means that you start your trouble within only a few days of being born of a woman. I don't think that the distinction's that important, because I think they both point to the trouble we have in this life. But I don't know. What do you think? You think he's saying that we just don't have very long lives and they're all full of trouble, or trouble begins right away? Or yes, because that's usually what people say when I ask the compound sentences.
Yes. I think it's, it's this understanding that life is, we might think our life is long, but in the grand scheme of things, it's very short. And whatever length it is, it's full of trouble. It's full of turmoil. 14 is really interesting, because you can almost see the light fall out of Job's face. But I mean, we'll see that. Is it Job 19 that he, the resurrection passage?
Right. I will see for myself. Yep.
We'll see that Job will, I mean, it's this ebb and flow. But here Job takes, it's all is gone, all is lost.
Yeah.
Perhaps encouraged by his friends, right? Perhaps as a result of the difficulty that he's faced. But Job is in the shadows of death, right? In those dark shadows, and now there's this realization, perhaps, that he had forgotten about in his blessed life. You know, perhaps it's that realization of, oh, maybe all that I thought isn't actually how things are. But now he's at the other extreme of things.
Right. He has gone from basically saying that, you know, I am innocent and I will prove it, to now just lamenting the fact that, well, he's just going to die. And verse 13, oh, that you would just hide me in Sheol, right? That's the place of the dead. Just bury me in the earth. And we wrestle with 10, because when he says, but a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? And then verse 12, so a man lies down and rises not again. Now, he does say, until the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. So there's an indication here that he's saying a man lies down and doesn't get back up until the whole world is destroyed. So I've heard people take this and say, well, this demonstrates that at this point, Job did not believe in the resurrection, and he was speaking mostly just about the fact that this world is going to be destroyed one day. And let's say that's the case. Let's say that's true. His lamenting here doesn't give us a passage, a sedis doctrina, for saying that there is no resurrection, because as you pointed out in 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll stand on the earth after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, which we hear at funerals all the time, and rightly so. So what it shows Absolutely. Me is just that vacillating, that struggle that we all face. You know, to doubt is certainly not where God wants us to be, but it's pretty natural in times of intense pain and struggling.
It is. And I mean, and this is a lament. I mean, it's a long section, but it echoes the lament psalms. And that's lamenting. I mean, the Christian life is a hard life. And it's full of lamenting, but we don't stay in those lamentings. But we can't just have this kumbaya, everything is grand understanding of our life, our lived experiences either. There are times when we do lament, but we don't stay in our lamenting. And Job doesn't stay in our lamenting because we have chapter 19. And I right. think this is the beauty of God's word, is it's a story. We don't stay in just chapter 14. We don't, our lives aren't just Job chapter 14 lives. You know, our lives are lived out. I mean, Elijah just doesn't stay in the cave. Elijah just doesn't stay under the broom tree. Elijah is led forward through that lamenting. I mean, our lives of lamenting are like the lives of God's saints of lamenting. They don't stop in our lamenting. They go through that. And that's where, you know, we're talking about Job's friends. That's where we are given to walk through lamenting with others. I say it a lot in my ministry as I minister to folks. Look, I don't know. I don't know why these things occurred for you, but I know that I'm going to walk with you through these, and together we can go forward. I think that's enough. That's enough, simply to walk with someone and to say those hard words. I don't know. I don't know, Job, why everything fell apart. But Job, we're here to walk with you.
Let's hear the rest of this chapter, and that'll tee us up for our discussion on Monday when we get into chapter 15. Who's that guy? Eliphaz, right? The Temanite. So start up with 4. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter just to sort of prep it for next time. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is forever removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes away. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his body, and he mourns only for himself. And so, you know, he's just continuing to lament. It's the same thought that we've been struggling with and wrestling with as we've been talking today. And then Eliphaz the Temanite says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk? Okay, folks, we're going to talk about that Monday, but his friends aren't listening.
They're not listening.
You know, and is Job crossing the line in some places? I would say, of course. But as I've also already said once on the show, there are also some times when it's not the appropriate time to do the actually and correct even bad theology. You know, the example I used is, you know, you're at a funeral and people are crying and, you know, well-meaning Aunt Schlitzendinger comes up and says, well, they needed another angel in heaven. You know, Pastor, just bite your tongue. You'll be fine. Mm-hmm. It'll be okay. It's not the time. So you know, there is a time for, you know, going out there and saying, Job, you know, you've got this all wrong. You think he's picking on you. No, you're just a bad dude. Well, there's actually some truth in that, but now's not the time, guys. So anyway,
absolutely.
Thank you so much for being on the show. I'm so grateful that you came on. I look forward to having you on again. Folks,
I appreciate it.
Well, let me officially thank you, the Reverend Jared Neese. He's the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. Brother,
there you go.
Come back on soon.
Will do. Thank you so much, Pastor Phil. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Okay, friends. Well, we will come back on Monday, and we are going to pick up with chapter 15. And who's going to be here for that? But the Reverend Paul Kane. So we'll enjoy that. That's this Monday. So enjoy your weekend. And until we meet again, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.